the first time I taught through the book of Acts, probably 20 years ago, I did a separate series out of the book of Acts, which I called Issues in Acts. And the very first issue in the book of Acts is in regards to our topic this morning, the will of God. Now, for those people who are not believers, the will of God is meaningless. And I'm not speaking to that issue whatsoever. But for people who are believers, they either care about it or they dismiss it. And if you think about this rarely, if you never ask yourself the question, what does God want us to do, or what does God want me to do? If that never crosses your mind, this morning I would like for that to start crossing your mind. But if you're a person who pursues and wants to know the will of God, our message this morning is for you. What does that look like? I can think of a few cases in my ministry life, a young man who could never decide. And I probably met with him a half a dozen times. He could never decide. Okay? And other people who made a decision, and it was obviously the wrong one. But they weren't hindered by that. They made a course correction and made things better, etc. So in the early church, this comes up a lot. I want to just discuss, look at this for a moment with me. At least five times in the book of Acts, we come across an event where the early church was making a decision. And in those events, there are different ways that the early church approached the decision that was before them. So is there a set pathway to discern the will of God? That's the issue. Okay? And let me give you those five ways. I think I put them on your insert. I did. First of all, Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26, which is our text today, casting lots. That's how they made up their mind. We'll talk about that for briefly. Secondly, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, there is a serious issue. The Grecian women are not being properly served by the greater church community. And so what does the apostles tell the disciples to do, or tell the people to do? Pick you out six men of good report and let them take care of this matter. We want to stay preaching the word of God. That's a decision that they made, okay? And how did they pick those six men? They had an election. I'm thinking, did they go 50 plus 1, or what did they do? It's 60, supermajority was 60, who knows? I don't know. But they had an election, and they picked these six men. The third one is Acts 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is when the apostle, when Saul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and the Spirit of God speaks to the whole church and says, separate for me under the gospel ministry Saul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. They don't have any idea what that means, so they set them apart, and they fasted and prayed, and they sent them out, and they were the first missionaries. That's a different method for discovering the will of God. It's in a group setting. When I came across this part of the text, we talked about that extensively. I think I did a 10-part series exploring what that means. The fourth one is in Acts 15, after Paul gets back from his first missionary journey, his name's turned to Paul. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 29, and you should know this part of the book of Acts, this is the Jerusalem Council. And a council of church officials with a leader who speaks for everybody. So a bunch of people get together, and they're all big wigs, quote unquote, if such a thing actually existed in the early church, and they discuss the issue of circumcision as a part of salvation. And Peter stood up and stated it clearly and sent a letter to the church in Antioch where the problem arose. And Paul brought it back there, read it to the church, and the church was just celebrated like crazy. Okay. The next one is Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 10, 6 through 10. And this is the Apostle Paul on the seashore, not too far from Ephesus. And he wants to go back into Macedonia. Pardon, he wants to go back into Asia Minor, but the Spirit prevents him. So he goes to bed that night, lays on some something on this, probably on the road outside or whatever else have you, in an open place, and he has a vision, and a man from Macedonia pops up in his vision and says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, the Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea. And he has to get in a boat, and he ends up going to Philippi, where he ends up going to jail. All kinds of weird stuff happens in that story. But how did they make that decision? Paul got up and told the rest of the crew that was with him, I had a vision last night of a man from Macedonia, and they said, we're following you. So they simply follow the leader's vision. So that's a different way of discovering the will of God, okay? And I think it's just fascinating. So let's take the text, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. First of all, we'll start right there. This is what I call the assessment. They're just assessing the problem. What do we need to make a decision about? So let's read verse 12. Then they entered to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And I don't know, are they all in the same room? Did this happen at a different location? Who knows? We can't tell. And said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, and his field of blood. And it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So the Apostle Peter comments on some Old Testament texts and says to the group, and one author says, he maneuvered these people, he manipulated these people to have an election, or to fill the shoes. I don't see that in the text at all, but he does. And it's interesting because the people in the room are all in one accord. It tells us earlier in those verses, and there's 120 of them. They literally think the same way about this topic. And Peter summarizes what they're thinking together. My guess is they came up with those verses together. And Peter takes the lead. He reaches into the Old Testament and challenges the disciples to honor these verses by filling the open position created by Judas, his death. Literally, don't just sit there, do something. In the vernacular, don't just sit there, let's do something. Let's not just stay in this room forever, let's do something. Let's fill the open position. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. It's coming in the next chapter. Let's be doers. When something is amiss, when something's not right, or even wrong, we might ask some very basic questions before we proceed. What is wrong? And that's all Peter's doing is he says something's wrong. We're missing a person. The person who held this position while Jesus was here is no longer with us. We need to fill the position. Does God want this wrong made right? It's the second question. Is something wrong? Yes. Does God want us to right this wrong? And I think they collectively say, yes, God wants us to fill this position based upon the book of Psalms. What it says in there, as far as a prophecy. And Peter says, it's time for us to fill this position. And finally, does God want us or me to address this wrong? He wants us. We are the community of faith that's from around Jesus. We are those disciples. Let's do this right now. That's literally what's going on in the story right here. I think that those three things are really good things to think about when something's wrong. Peter appears to say yes to all of these questions as he presses the question with the statement, let's write this wrong in answer to the final question. That's the first piece. Now the second part, the resolution. Let's look at verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become one of us, become with us, a witness to his resurrection. So he clearly defines who can be this person, who the person can be. He has to have been with us from Jesus' baptism all the way to seeing the resurrected Christ. Okay? And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and a man named Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go in his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. How they selected Joseph, Barsabbas, and Justus, and Matthias, we are not told, but they, and I'm going to assume, not sure who that group was, but they, being the 120, selected them, put them forward for consideration, then they prayed specifically and cast lots. And I want to talk about what does it mean to cast lots, because there's a little bit of background right there. I want to read two verses to you. First, Exodus chapter 28, verse 28. "On the breastplate or breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." On Aaron's garments, he had this thing called an ephod, which kind of looked like a shrunk vest. I like vests. You should know that by now. And my vests have two pockets in them for my pocket watch. But the ephod or vest that Aaron had also had a pocket, at least one pocket. And in that pocket were two stones. They were different colors. One was called the Urim and one was called the Thummim. And they were literally for casting lots. They were literally like having dice in your pocket. For lack of another word, that's exactly what they were. Two different color stones. And I want to go through a litany for the next 3 or 4 minutes of examples in the Old Testament where they cast lots. There's numerous of them. These color stones were used as a means primarily by the high priest to seek divine guidance, to quote-unquote inquire of the Lord on major decisions, and were believed to act as sacred lots. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 21, Joshua is told to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will use the judgment of Urim to receive answers from God. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6 mentions that God did not answer King Saul through the prophets, through dreams, or the Urim. When Joshua called for Achan to stand before him in Joshua chapter 7, verse 14 through 18, it describes an event moment in Israel's history when the will of God was revealed and exposed Achan. He literally cast lots to find out which tribe he was supposed to pick from. He got to Judah, then he slowly worked his way down the tribes, and he came to Achan by casting lots. In Joshua 18, verse 10, Joshua cast lots as he apportioned the land to the 12 tribes. When the priests were deciding who would gather wood for the burnt offering, they cast lots at Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 34. And when Jonah was cast into the sea by the fishermen on that boat, guess what? They cast lots. And it landed on Jonah. Now, if you don't mind, turning your Bible to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. This is the principle by which the ancients, especially the Jews, lived by. Proverbs 16, verse 3, I'll give you a moment to turn there because I think you should mark this in your Bible. So where do we get the idea that God's really in charge? And the casting of lots is one of those places where we get that idea. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." I take that to mean that no matter who's casting lots, no matter how many times you cast lots, I don't care how lucky you feel or how unlucky you feel, God determines the final outcome. I read this past week. Someone texted me, I can't believe someone won $1.4 billion in the Powerball thing for the United States. That person suddenly got wealthy overnight. And they have a picture of the place where the ticket was purchased, et cetera, et cetera. And I was thinking to myself, God picked that person, not the stupid Powerball system. That's what I think from this text. We cast the lot into the lap, but God determines the final outcome. That's just one of the things from the Old Testament that says, we're not running the show. Cyrus is not running the show. Nebuchadnezzar's not running the show. God's running the show. He really is. Israelites believe that there was no chance or luck or even preference. God controlled life so much so that he was in charge of the roll of the dice, the casting of lots, and the light and darkness of the Urim and Thummim. When we come to the book of Acts, these followers of Jesus, these Jewish men, would have believed this as well. That's what they would have known. They chose to cast lots. There was no other known way to discern the will of God. What they used is speculation, because the Urim and Thummim were part of the high priest's clothing. I think they just got two stones, marked them, and cast them. That's how they did it. They really believed that God was in that. The phrase, bring me the ephod, implies that the Urim and Thummim, and David called for this kind of discernment all the time. After Saul had broken faith and killed the priest of Nob, Abiathar escaped to David with the priestly ephod, allowing David to retain a direct line of divine inquiry that Saul had lost. In 1 Samuel 23 and chapter 30, David sought the Lord for direction, and the Urim and Thummim were called for in those moments to discern the will of God. So, a question. Why did the disciples use lots to discern the will of God? Why? I want to answer that question just briefly. First of all, this is what they knew. It's all that they knew. These are just Jewish men. This is what they believed and had likely seen in their lives as Jewish men, as members of the local synagogue, and what they may have seen in the temple when decisions were made. That's what they were used to. Second, I can see this as a marker for the end of the Old Testament law. It's like a marker. It's just a dividing point. So this is a place in the New Testament that says, okay, because after this particular moment, when the issue of lots or casting lots is never brought up in the Bible again. Something's going to take its place. It's much more personal. This is the end of the Old Covenant way. Is God still in control? He never gives up control. Okay? How the followers of Jesus see the will of God today is through the wisdom and direction of the Holy Spirit. Do you suppose they were blessed by this? I think so. We don't have to have stones in our pocket or whatever else, have your dice and whatever hanging around to discern the will of God. We can know this. We can know what God wants us to do by His Spirit. Okay. So the rest of our time together is about discerning the will of God. Back to my opening statement. There are three kinds of people. There are people who could give a hoot about it. They're going to do what they want to do, what they want to do. This particular message has nothing to do with them. Then within the community of Christians, there's people who are oblivious to it, never think about it much, unless the pastor brings it up on Sunday, or they think about it from time to time, or often. Okay? So we're talking to people who are believers, who need to come to a place in their spiritual maturity where they consider their actions within the will of God. Okay? All decision-making begins with the quality and the character of a person's heart. So that separates these two groups, right? The people who are mindless about it and never think about it, They're excellent decision makers. They've been highly educated. Who knows what the situation is? I have lots of experience. God's not interested in all this minor nonsense. We can just do whatever we want. Okay. Who knows what the reasoning might be? Dallas Willard, in his book Hearing God, writes this long quote. Listen to what he says. And I think he's spot on. The doleful reality is that very few human beings do concretely desire to hear what God has to say to them. This is shown by how rarely we listen to his voice when we are not in trouble or when we are not being faced with a decision that we do not know how to handle. People who understand and warmly desire to hear God's voice will, by contrast, want to hear it when life is uneventful, just as much as they want to hear it when they are facing trouble or big decisions. So he kind of cuts this group of people into two parts. People who are who are in serious trouble and they need specific direction on some problem that just presented itself. And the rest of the time, we can manage this by ourselves, no problem. Go take care of somebody else. I'm sure you're busy. And Willard says those two things separate people in determining and deciding the will of God. Can you hear what he's saying right there? He's not quite done. This is a test that we should all apply to ourselves as we go in search of God's word. Do we seek it only under uncomfortable circumstances? Our answer may reveal that our failure to hear his voice when we want to is due to the fact that we do not in general want to hear it, that we want to only when we think it and need it. Here's a statement how I summarize all that. A desire to know and a desire to do God's will are essential to making godly decisions. For instance, some people want to know what God wants them to do, but then they want to still decide. They have no intention whatsoever of doing that. Should I marry this person? Let's say the answer is yes. But the question is, you shouldn't marry them now. Well, what's the difference? Who cares? Okay. Perfect example. Here's a summary of what I just said. The will of God in specific matters is clearest to those who obey God's will in general matters best. I don't know if I like that the way it's stated, but I think you clearly understand what I'm saying, right? The will of God in specific matters is clearest to those who obey God's will in general matters best. It's really interesting. Many times in my life as a father with children in the house, the children want to balk about what I told them to do or what I'm asking them to do. And I would try to say to them, you know what, we can talk about this, but not till you will obey. Then I will explain to you what I was thinking about when I brought this up. And I think in some ways that's a godlike thing. You know what, Mark, I just want you to obey. You can't see the big picture at all. Just do what I ask you to do. I'll take care of all the, and you'll figure it out. I won't even need to speak to you. You'll figure it out with your own eyes. But just obey me. So I think of those things as obeying God in general matters best, and he'll speak to me in specific matters whenever he needs to. That doesn't make any sense to you. Please raise your hand. I'll go back and do it again. Okay? So what are those general matters? And I don't have this on your outline. There's not enough room. What are some of those general matters? And here's a list. I think I wrote down five of them. First of all, I have been born again and live in obedience to the written word of God and am growing in knowledge and wisdom accordingly. I'm not standing still in my spiritual life. I'm actually gaining ground. There's obvious maturation. Okay? Number two, I listen to and obey the Holy Spirit within me and in faith share the good news of Christ's redeeming love with others. That's what God wants me to do. I just do it. I don't know. Trust me, I've got my fair share of excuses. Third, I meditate on God's principles, applying them to my life. To my life. I just do what he wants me to do. I read what the Word of God says. Just do this, Mark, please. Adjust, make some adjustments. Going in a different direction. Fourth, I am alert to God's workings in and around me, and I repent of sin when I am prompted by the Holy Spirit. I am spiritually aware. Fifth, I pray more. Finally, I am open to additional ways that God speaks to me. The voice of wisdom and experience, my parents and authority figures that God has set up over me. I am open to friends and others who may be used by God. I don't just shut people down. I listen to them. Okay. I like something that F.B. Meyers wrote, and I don't follow everything he says, but this is, I've used this quote hundreds and thousands of times. God's impressions within and his word without are always corroborated by his providence around. Three things. His prompting by the Holy Spirit, his word in the Word of God, and his ability to control the circumstances around me all come into alignment. All right, and I mentioned this earlier, but I want to talk about this one more time. Those are the general matters, etc. Decision-making begins with three important questions. First of all, does God want it done? Okay? You should kind of think about these words, these questions right here, because they really impact what's going on. secondly, does God want it done now? And third, does God want us or me to do it? Okay? And in this particular story in front of us, all three of those things were yes, yes, yes. And they did it. Okay? Let me give you an illustration. In our last church, the Christian school was being kicked out of the building, and they wanted to come back to our building where the church planted the Christian school, and people on their board were in our church and our church board, and they were talking about it a lot. And I said to the two boards, I said, let's get together and talk about this. So we got together, everybody. And there was probably about 20, 22 people in the room. Some of them were crossovers on both boards, and I said, I want to ask you to do something with me, and then we'll come back and meet again. For the next 2 weeks, everybody just pick 2 days, pick one day each week, and fast. And all you're going to do is ask God, what do you want us to do with the Christian school? Do you want us to come back to the Bible chapel, or do you want us to find another place, another location? Guess what they did? I don't know if they fasted or not, but they talked to each other incessantly. They kept talking. I said, don't talk to each other. Just talk to God about this issue. And we all got back together in 2 weeks. And to a person in that room, they all said yes to the first question, yes to the second question, and no to the two people, the two organizations coming back together. Except for one person. So guess what they did? God opened the door and they got a piece of property, and the Christian school is on that piece of property today. Perfect example of this particular set of situations right here, okay? Keep those three questions in mind when the will of God isn't before you. Next, the attitudes and actions necessary to discern the will of God are revealed in Psalm 37. I want to turn there with you just for a few minutes. This is a very well-known psalm. The first one is fretting. It says in verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herbs. Stop fretting. If you fret, you're telling God, you're not in control. You need to let me be in control. Stop getting so bent out of shape. Number two, trusting. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Just trust God. These are the attitudes and actions that are necessary to discern the will of God. Stop fretting. Start trusting God. Number 3, delighting. Verse 4, a verse that many of you should know. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you could, I could give an entire message. What does that mean to delight in the Lord? And people, depending on where you are, willfulness, it's either a very, very hard thing for you to step up to because you're so willful, or it's easy because you are so free of will and you submit to God. Because I delight in getting what I want. I just do. In certain things. I love woodworking, and the truth of the matter is, I think things look a certain way the best. Well, guess what? The client goes, I don't like that. So inside of me it says, just do what they want. Give them what they want. I delivered something yesterday, and they were like, Dad, that's perfect. Would I have done that? No, I thought it was way too weird color. That's what they wanted. They got what they delighted in, not what I delighted in. That means that I surrender my opinion and only espouse those shown to me by God and his word. Whoever I delight in is what I will get out of life. Okay. The next one is committing. Let me read the verse to you, verse 5. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. And the last one, resting, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Just rest. Numerous people have a little sign in their house, be still and know that I am God. It comes out of that verse right there. Resting means that I stop talking. My brain stops arguing with God. Getting what I want is never enhanced by anxiety and manipulation. My greatest joy will come when I get what I want it, when I need it the most, and when it will do me and the kingdom of God the greatest good. A couple more things before we move on in the outline. There are two misnomers about the will of God. God's will is not first a place or a person. It is primarily a direction, a spiritual condition. When I am the person that God wants me to be and the moving in the direction of God's purposes for all believers, he will become plain, his will become plain and meaningful. I have told numerous guys, including my four sons, stop finding the right woman, become the man that the right woman wants to be married to. Some potholes and problems that I bump into along the way. God does not make a practice of telling someone else his specific will for my life or your life. He does not make a practice of that. I don't care who's got the gift. God does not make a practice out of telling other people his specific will for your life. Why would he just tell you? Especially if you're searching. Of course he wants you to know his will. His general will is written in his word, and his Holy Spirit is given to reveal his specific will to me, to you personally. This is confirmed by those who consistently walk in his ways and by circumstances that God oversees. Here are three things that stand together with me. Resist telling people, and I've done this a few times, other people have done it a lot of times, resist telling people God's will for their life. Stop telling them that. Is it God's will that you be saved? Yes. Tell them that all day long. But don't tell people what God wants them to be, wants them to become. Tell them what they're good at, and so forth. But let God decide what they're going to be, do with their life. Rather, choose to walk with them through the steps of discerning God's will for themselves. Just ask questions. The guy I was telling you about at the beginning, that he would never decide. I asked him so many questions, and they were just roundabout answers, nothing specific. You do not want them to become spiritually dependent upon you to know how to discover the will of God. Navigate the territory so that they can discern the will of God without your help. Second, the older a person grows, the better they should become at discovering God's will for themselves. At a young age, we as parents and disciplers must provide significant direction and instruction. But as they mature, we must free them to make decisions and let them deal with the consequences of those decisions. Nothing is worse than a helicopter parent who is trying to rescue a kid from bad choices. Third, those who come to Christ after physical maturity. Plenty of people come to Christ after they're physically mature. Need gentle direction, but should be able to learn the steps to discovering God's will without a great deal of nurturing that comes from those who are physically and emotionally immature. They should be able to. I was listening to a podcast this morning. This is a believer. This guy was a pastor. And this guy is what I would call a two-Sunday-a-year Catholic. Okay? Both curious guys, interesting conversation. But this guy, this Catholic guy, very curious about this guy's certainty on some issues. And most of them had to do with the will of God. Very interesting to listen to. Okay? Two more things, and then we'll jump into the finish of our message right here. Acts 16, verses 6 through 40 reveals some principles for identifying God's corporate will. Okay? First, there's this will of God for me. And you can pray for me, but God needs to speak to me personally. When you have issues, I can pray for you, but God speaks to you personally. But what about when we decide together? We see that we had a board meeting yesterday at the church here, and we made some decisions about a few things, etc. And it's a corporate decision. Okay? There are two important lessons in that story that must be remembered as we disciple groups of people in discerning the will of God for the group. Number one, God's eternal purposes are always more important than our comfort, our safety, and our personal needs. I'm certain God loves me, but I think he loves the church. It's unbelievable. As a group, we're a pretty diverse, weird bunch of people. But he loves the church. He's gonna marry his son to that group we call the church. And I'm just a little speck on the dress. That's all I am. It's not about my personal comfort. It's not about my safety. Paul was a very important person in the planning of the church. Did he have to deal with issues of safety? Almost every time he went to, someone was beating him up or running him out of town. He got stoned one time. He got beaten with rods five times. He said, I spent days in the deep. God's primary purpose in using us is to reach others with the message of the salvation. That's the first thing. So the corporate thing is about what God wants. And secondly, trouble and difficulties may follow a decision concerning God's will. They're not an indication that you are out of God's will. When Paul was sent to Macedonia, what's the first thing that happened after a brief little stint Lydia's place? He got arrested and beaten in prison. You suppose he said to Silas, you know what, maybe we shouldn't have done this. This was a stupid idea. Or maybe Silas said to him, you know what, Paul, are you sure that was a Macedonian that you saw in there? What did you eat last night? Any number of things come to mind. I don't know if that happened or not. It'd be cute if it did. But I think Paul would have said, you know what? Lydia and that woman who was demon-possessed in the marketplace that we freed was worth it. Was worth it. All right. It can be a test of your will to remain in God's will. So here's the closing part. The will of God is most easily discerned under the following circumstances and conditions. I am serving God and maturing as a believer. I literally mean by that, I'm not standing still. I'm walking in the right direction with my life. I am walking in the right direction. It's not your judgment. It can be in real tight relationships, but it's primarily between you and God. Are you walking in the right direction? Second, I am under spiritual authority and my love for God is my most powerful emotion. Third, I spend consistent and meaningful time with God and hear my spouse's or others' cautions. I don't block that stuff out. I actually engage with it. The marriage bond, I think it's a sacred thing, and God, when two people get married, I've told numerous couples, now this means once you get married, the primary person that God's going to use to speak in your life is married to you. It's her, it's him. And that's why I caution him, you know, if you're going to marry somebody who's spiritually immature, you're going to get beat up a little bit. Next, God is first in my life and my relationships are healthy. They're getting healthy. I'm pursuing healthy relationships. I want them to be healthy. And here's the final one. The things I value the most will be in heaven with me someday. I'm not so earthly focused that I'm no heavenly good. I got a couple of things I want to read to you, and then we'll close. Let me come down. When I come down, I think, you know, I need to hear this as much as you do. In some cases, preach it to myself one more time. See, here's what I got. All right, number one comes from Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach to you, that he may dwell in your courts. He should be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. So, pursuing the will of God for me is partly being with people who are doing the exact same thing. When I'm around willful people, I get sucked into it sometimes. And that's probably not a good idea. Is that right? The longer I walk with God's will, in God's will, the more his will and his people draw me in, literally. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west nor the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. The more concerned I am with being in God's will, the less I will be concerned about where it leads. If you have a goal in mind, you will manipulate things to get there. If you're really, really goal-oriented, you'll manipulate things just to get there. And God says, okay, if you want to do it your way, it'll just take a lot longer. Or it won't be a big surprise when you get it. You won't be blessed the way I want to bless you. I will know contentment and security in every situation if I listen to what God wants me to do. And finally, Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Living in God's will eventually draws me to those who likewise cherish living in God's will. I really like being with people who like being with God. I don't care how weird they are or how unlike me they are. They are a group of people that God uses to continuously press me forward in that direction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We took a long time to kind of get through this, but I think it's important. It certainly was important for me. I pray that you'll speak to the hearts of people who heard this morning, and you'll minister grace to us. Thank you that you have a will for my life, and I know that it's better than my will for my life. And when my life is over with, I'm certain I'll be overjoyed that most of the time I tried to walk in your will. I pray, Lord, that this week we will walk in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.